The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. We're in the book of Romans this evening. And as we talk about the church, we're in Romans chapter 3 here. As we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, we exist as a church because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was necessary for us to even be a church. Without the crucifixion, there would be no Christian church, as we learn in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says the church of God is that which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is what purchased the church. It's what the church exists by. It's in the cross that we have redemption through his blood. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's through the cross that we have peace with God and reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 lets us know that God was well pleased to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was through the cross of Jesus Christ that peace was made between us and God. And the word of the cross is the power that brings eternal salvation to those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That the cross and the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation for those of us who believe. So we understand that the cross is necessary for us as a church. Without the cross, we have no power of salvation, no peace with God, no forgiveness of sins, no redemption. The church would not exist without the cross. And it's right that we spend time thinking about the cross on a night like tonight, to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. The Christian church is actually commanded to think about the cross. We're commanded to do that. Regularly remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and actually to take a physical and tangible reminder of the cross of Jesus Christ, to remember the crucifixion, and that sacrifice is remembered in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we're commanded to think about the body of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death for us. He told his disciples that this is my body, which is for you. This is my body for you. And it's necessary for us to think about that. But I wonder if we ever think about crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ, not only for us and the benefits for us, but the crucifixion of Christ for God. We understand that it's necessary for us, but in what way is the crucifixion necessary for God? And what I mean by necessary is not that the crucifixion is necessary for God's existence. We understand that. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says that he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, so God has life within himself. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for life. But what I mean by that the cross was necessary for God, is that there are certain things that God cannot do. I'm not sure if you ever thought about that. I'm not sure if that kind of language disturbs you. But if you read your Bible, you'll discover that there are certain things that God cannot do. Okay? It's impossible for God to lie, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Thankful that it's impossible for him to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 lets us know that our eternal life was promised by a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's also impossible for God to change. We call that the immutability of God. God cannot change. His character cannot change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." It's also impossible for God to fail. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, the scripture says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you," right? Which answers that silly question, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up, right? You know, it's impossible for God to fail. It's impossible for him to fail. So, of course, the answer is no. He can't make something so big that he can't pick it up, because it's impossible for God to fail. And it's also impossible for God to deny himself. This is what the scripture lets us know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are certain things that God cannot do. God is always faithful and will always be faithful. God is always holy. He will always be holy. God is always righteous. He will always be righteous, which means that God, as a righteous judge, cannot allow guilty people to go unpunished. He can't do it. It would be a violation of his holy character and a denial of his eternal attributes. And I just want to bring a couple verses to your members. You can jot these down, but these are very important as we think about this idea of justification. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. To justify wicked people is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 24. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And what kind of people are those? Verse 23 lets us know. Those who justify the wicked. Justifying wicked people is considered an abominable act. To declare a wicked person as innocent is an abomination to the Lord. Woe to those who declare guilty people as innocent. If a judge declared that a young man who opened fire on Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School on February 14th, if a judge declared that that man who killed 17 people was innocent, we'd be irate about that, wouldn't we? If a judge declared that a physician who was accused of molesting 250 girls and young women during his time at Michigan State was innocent, we'd be outraged. And it wouldn't help us at all if the judge says, well, you know, I forgive him. Shouldn't that be enough? That wouldn't help us at all. If the judge said, hey, I just let him go. I forgave him. I let him go. The judge is legally bound to judge according to the law. Woe to those who justify the wicked. Proverbs 11, verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. But when we read Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, it tells us amazingly that God justifies ungodly people. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And the question you need to ask yourself is, why isn't that an abomination? If it's wrong to justify ungodly people, if it's wrong to justify wicked people, why isn't that wrong for God to justify ungodly people? Why isn't it wrong for God to justify wicked people? How are we understand this? Is God bending the rules for some people? Is he playing favorites? Does he accept bribes and favors from people? Is God himself unrighteous? That's the very question that Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26 helps us answer, and that's the reason why the crucifixion, I say, is necessary for God himself. Look at Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just come before you once again as we take a look at this passage. And Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your word. Father, I pray that you use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Righteousness is really the central theme of the entire book of Romans. The Greek word for righteousness, also translated as justification, is found 69 times in only 16 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul's great desire is for all men to know that God is righteous, that God will not lower his standard, that he will not budge, not for the Jew, not for the Greek, not for anybody. And in Romans chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, "For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Everybody comes underneath the judgment of God. And by his righteous standard, the entire world would be condemned as guilty. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So what the Bible lets us know is that we're all condemned. But the good news is that God will declare unrighteous men as righteous and receive sinners as saints by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's good news, right? It's good news, but the question is, how is it righteous? We don't call a judge who ignores the law a good judge, or an umpire who ignores the rules a good umpire. But this is the very position that God appears to be in, according to this passage. And although this passage speaks about how sinful men are justified or declared righteous in the sight of God, that's not really the main point. The main point is, how can God be declared righteous for declaring unrighteous men as righteous? That's really the main point. How can God still be considered righteous? And Paul is laboring to demonstrate and make it obvious to us that God is absolutely and unmistakably righteous. That's the central theme of the passage, and it's mentioned a number of times if you look at verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," at the end of verse 25. This was to demonstrate whose righteousness? His righteousness. Verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness." So who Paul is really concerned about making sure that we understand is righteous is not us, it's God. Paul is making sure that we understand that God is righteous. God is concerned about his righteousness being put on display. And when God renders a judgment or God makes a call, he doesn't need anybody checking over his shoulder, doesn't need anybody playing the replay button to make sure, like, hey, did God get that right? God is always right. God is always righteous. And here what we have in this passage is we have God demonstrating his righteousness before us. And his righteousness is really revealed in the cross. And I have 8 reasons why God is just when he justifies. Don't worry, I'm going to make it quick, okay? 8 reasons why God is just when he justifies, or why God is righteous when he declares us righteous, all right? Each of these points is really theologically rich, but my goal is just to introduce these to you, and you can spend some more time contemplating these together. But just allow the weight of all these to hit you. Number one, justification is not through the law. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." For those that would want to blame God for being unjust because he justifies people that don't obey the law, what Paul reminds us here is that that's not how God justifies anybody. God doesn't justify anybody by the law. No flesh will ever be justified by the law, or has ever been justified by the law. So you can't blame God for playing favorites. You know, hey, you allowed this person to be justified by the law, and this person wasn't justified by the law. What he says is nobody's justified by the law. Is that fair? Nobody's justified by the law. And the law that's referred to here is the Old Testament Mosaic law. It was that which was handed down as a unit. And that's why verse 19 says, whatever the law says. You know, those in verse 19 again, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Whatever the law says, referring to all of it. And the point is that if you're going to be justified by the law, you have to obey every part of the law. And who's done that? Nobody. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So if anybody was ever a candidate for keeping the law, it would have been the Old Testament Israelites, but not even they could keep the law. And God has already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. So when over in chapter 3 again in verse 9, if you want to flip up a little bit. It says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. When God does a search for a good person, for a righteous person, his search comes up with no entries. His Google search comes up empty. Nobody's righteous. Nobody's righteous. So God doesn't justify anybody according to the law because nobody has ever obeyed the law. If God is going to justify people, it has to come through a different way. So that's the first thing. Justification does not come through the law. Number two, justification is also consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 21. It says, But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what Paul lets us know here is that there's precedence for God's actions in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul demonstrates that God is completely consistent with himself. There's this consistency with previous revelation in the scriptures. The law and the prophets, which is the designation for the whole Old Testament, often referred to in the Bible as the Old Testament referred to as the law and the prophets. Jesus referred to it as that in many places in Matthew 5, verse 17, 7, 12, 11, 13. There's many places where Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And here we're told that the law and the prophets bear witness to this truth that men can be justified apart from the works of the law. And there's two prominent illustrations. Why don't you look over at chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. First illustration of somebody who is justified in the Old Testament apart from the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what we find here in Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1, is that Abraham, you know, the father of the Israelites, was himself justified apart from the law. Abraham was born before the law even existed. So here you have Abraham was justified because of his belief in God. He believed in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Also, if you look a little further down in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So we have here a quote from Psalm 32, where the law and the prophets, you know, having Abraham from the section of the law, David from the section of the prophets, both testifying that God declares men innocent, not based on their obedience to the law, but based on his goodness, based on his grace, and based on the faith and trust that they have in him. So the law and the prophets are consistent, that men are justified apart from the works of the law. Number three, justification is through faith in Christ. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here we find that in this verse that God demonstrates that he doesn't compromise his standard of righteousness in order to squeeze men through the pearly gates. You know, I used to require righteousness, but now I just require that you believe. You know, I've lowered my standard. You know, I've figured out that being righteous is just way too hard for anybody to get. So I'm going to lower my standard. All you got to do is believe me now. If you just believe, we'll just call it even. That's not what God is saying. The standard of righteousness is not lowered. The standard of righteousness is not lower. We still have to have a perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is still required, but that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness. That's the standard of righteousness. Martin Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness, and by that he meant that a righteousness which belongs to another and is received from the outside. That's the kind of righteousness that we need. Martin Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, something that we don't have in ourselves. It's what Paul refers to back in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9, where he says that he may be found. He's looking for this righteousness, not of my own, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Jesus Christ is that righteousness. The righteousness that Paul looked for, the righteousness that we look for as believers, comes from God on the basis of faith, and it's the righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness. So there has to be a real righteousness that we're saved by, and that righteousness is that which belongs to Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with John Bunyan. He wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, wrote some other works as well. But there were times when John Bunyan doubted his own salvation. And there were times when he'd walk through the field and then he'd start to wonder to himself, it's like, you know, have I done enough righteousness to be accepted by God? You know, what if I don't have enough righteousness to enter into heaven? You know, these are some of the questions that John Bunyan asked himself. And he recounts one of these times while he was struggling with doubt about his own salvation. And then he said this, he wrote these words. He says, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For Christ is my righteousness. And now my chains fell off. Indeed, my temptations fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God." The righteousness that we need to enter into heaven, to stand before God, is a righteousness that God already has before him. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's by him that we're justified. The instrument through which we're justified is faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, but the material cause of our righteousness is Christ himself. Jesus is our righteousness. And it's through faith that we attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. And it's through faith that we have this righteousness granted to our account. And it was always God's desire to bring righteousness through Jesus Christ. Always. That's why salvation is always by grace through faith from cover to cover in the Bible. It's never by works in the Old Testament, and now it's grace in the New. It was always by faith, always by grace, because it was always going to be by Christ. So God can't be considered unjust when he declares men righteous, because justification is not through the law. Justification is consistent with the Scriptures. Justification is through faith in Christ, and also it's for all those who believe without distinction. Look at verse 22 again. It says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you really have to pay attention to the logic here, because often we'll hear verse 23, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of the glory of God," and we'll just kind of separate it from the rest of the context. But it starts with a subordinate conjunction. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What is that "for" connected to? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. And listen to the logic here, because Paul is arguing for something. The logic goes like this. If I were to ask you, how are men declared righteous? The answer would be through faith in Christ. If I were to ask you, what's the requirement to be declared righteous? The answer would be that you have to believe. And if I were to ask you, why is there no distinction in the requirement? Why is it the same for everybody? Why is it the same for the same requirement for belief? The answer would be, for all have sinned. You understand the logic? It's because everybody has sinned that everybody has to come the same way. You can't get in any other way, because we're all at the same level. For all have sinned. You see how that fits into the verse? And the reason why God makes no distinction is because the plan of salvation is because nobody can get in based on their works, and others who can get in based on their faith. Because nobody gets in on works. Absolutely nobody. So it only has to be through faith. It only has to be through trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the logic of verse 23. That's why it's no distinction. There's no distinction between man and man, because everybody comes the same way. And this is, like, again, just a big concern for Paul, that he shows that it's equal for everybody. Everybody gets in the same way. You can't charge God with doing wrong, because the path of law-abiding citizens has already been cut off, because none of us obey the law. Nobody does. So God can be declared righteous because he doesn't make a distinction when it comes to justification. And that means if you're here, there's only one way of salvation for you too, right? You can't get in based on your good works. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and they say, you know, you say, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they say, well, because I think I'm a good person. You can't get in that way. Nobody gets in that way. That way's been cut off for everybody, because all have sinned. And you ask them, are you a sinner? They say yes. But then when you ask them, are they good? They say yes. It's like, how can both be true? Either you're a sinner and you're not good, or you're good and you're not a sinner. But you can't both be true. It can't both be true. But somehow people think that they're good enough to present themselves before God. But all have sinned. Number five, justification is through redemption, the redemption of Christ. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption, it's a word that means to be released by the payment of a ransom. There was a price that was paid to set us free. A price that was paid to set us free. And the only price that was sufficient for our release before God was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price for our ransom. And the two you often see connected in Scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we're justified as a gift by grace through redemption. And then verse 25, it connects it to the blood, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, redemption and blood connected to each other. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. To free you from the penalty of sin cost Jesus his life. And that's what the blood signifies. It's a metaphor for the horrific and bloody death of the Son of God on the cross. And there's no way to have God without the cross. No way to have God without the cross. To have God without the cross is to say that the God is not really serious about his holiness. It's to make salvation cheap. It would mean he could be bribed, that he could be bought off. Cheap imitation trinkets instead of the real righteousness that he's looking for. It would mean that God doesn't really demand perfection. To have God without the cross would mean that the God's not really serious about my sin. It says that he's a judge, but he doesn't really mean it. It means that we have a God who bends the rules if you don't have the cross. And here's the reality that I don't want you to miss, that if God was going to redeem us and still declare himself as righteous, God needed the cross. There's no other way. It was absolutely necessary that there be a cross if God is going to redeem mankind. There's no other way for God to redeem mankind besides the cross. There's no other way. Sometimes people say, well, he's God. He can do anything, can he? You ever hear people say that? Why can't God just forgive? Isn't he God? Can't he do anything he wants? No, he can't. No, he can't. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot fail. God cannot deny himself. If God determined that there was no sacrifice necessary for sin, that he's just going to let us off the hook, God would not be consistent with himself. God would not be consistent with himself. He would be lying. He would be changing. He would be failing. He would be denying his own character if God did not require a payment for sin. It would go against his very nature. He can't do that. That's why God needs the cross in order to forgive us. You understand that? The cross was necessary for God in order to forgive us of our sins. We couldn't be released any other way. And it's through the cross that God is declared innocent and free of any charges that he just lets people go free. God can't just let us go free without any kind of punishment. He wouldn't be God if he would. You understand that? He would not be God. And it's through the redemption of Christ that God shows us that God is righteous because a price was paid. A price was paid. It was a ransom. It was redemption. And it was the blood of his son that paid that ransom. In addition to that, the propitiation of Christ shows us that God is his righteous. You know, the redemption showed that God had a price that was paid. A price was paid. The propitiation of Christ shows us that there was wrath that was satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. Look at verse 25. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation. The cross was not a private event. It was never meant to be. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, Paul, when he was defending himself in Acts 26, he says, this thing has not been done in a corner. It's not some private event that only certain people got to see. The cross, and the Romans meant it to be like this, the cross was on full display, on public display, because the idea was to let everybody see the wrath of Rome. Everybody who passed by the cross would see that Rome means business. And that this is what happens to people who get on the wrong side of Rome. It's a public display of wrath. And God chose this very public display as a symbol of his own wrath against sin. It's the satisfaction of his wrath and anger against sin. That's what the word propitiation means. It's a word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a lid that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies. It was here that once a year the high priest would go, sprinkle blood on the top of the mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel. If you remember that in Leviticus 16, the mercy seat was the place of covering. And there are some people that try to say that the propitiation, it just means that our sins are canceled out. You know, it has nothing to do with wrath. But that would be to ignore the very obvious picture in the atonement itself. Because it's not like an animal just, you know, bled a little bit and they took some of that blood and put it on the mercy seat. What happened to that animal? That animal died. It's not just that they needed a little blood. They needed an animal to die, to give up its life in order to cover the sins of Israel. It's not just a little blood. It also ignores the way that the Greek word was used in both classical and popular Greek. The word was normally used for placating an angry person. Somebody is furious, and you have to somehow appease this person that's furious. Leon Morris, who's a noted New Testament commentator, he says, throughout Greek literature, biblical and non-biblical alike, the word hilasterion means propitiation. We cannot now decide that we like another meaning better. And on that Friday, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. Why? Because God is furious against sin. Furious against sinners. His wrath hangs over those that don't believe, those that don't trust, those that go their own way, that rebel against him. God is furious against sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced through, speaking about Christ, pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the punishment for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus stood in our place and received that wrath for us. The divine blow that was coming down because of our sin wasn't held back. God didn't pull his punches. And the picture is that you are here as the object and the target of God's wrath, and the full fury and weight of God's wrath is coming towards you, directed towards you, and it's like at the last minute, you're removed and Christ is put into place, and the full blow falls on Christ because of our sin. That's the picture of the wrath of God being placated, propitiated on Jesus Christ because of what we've done. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus stood in our place, and Jesus received that wrath for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God had wrath to give towards us, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his wrath has been spent. Every last drop of his wrath has been spent on Jesus Christ for our sins. That's what Good Friday is about. That's what it's about. His blood satisfies God's wrath against us that we deserved. And if there was ever a question about whether or not God is angry about sin, the only thing you have to do is look at the cross. Is God really angry about sin? Does God mean business about sin? All you have to do is look at the cross. It was public, put on a public display so everybody can see. This is what I feel about sin. This is my anger and hatred against those who sin against me. It's a public display that was put on the cross. Number 7, justification also covers sins previous to Christ. Look at verse 25 again. Again, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And here Paul answers the question, what about people before the cross? You know, if the cross was so necessary, what about the people before the cross even came? What about those people? If the cross was so essential to people being redeemed and forgiven, what about everybody who lived before that time? Why aren't they all lost? Why didn't God just wipe them all out? You know, how did Adam and Eve ever make it out of the garden alive? Why did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get away with their lies and deception and polygamy? Why did they get away with that? How did the children of Israel get away in the wilderness? You ever read through Numbers sometime and just see how much they complain against God? Like, how did they survive? What was going on during the time of the judges? There's a lot of crazy stuff going on. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Even the people that God called to deliver the nation of Israel, they're doing crazy stuff as well. How does David commit adultery and murder and still be called the sweet singer of Israel? How did Solomon get to write scripture with 1,000 women and the kind of life that he led? All of that was before the cross. What about them? You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is like angry and vengeful, but oh, the God of the New Testament is full of grace and mercy and love. I don't think you read your Bible, because that's not the way Paul looked at it. He's saying, like, look at all these people in the Old Testament getting away with murder, literally. Got away with it. When do they get what's coming to them? Paul says God in his forbearance or his tolerance passed over the sins previously committed. Why? Because he knew the cross was coming. He knew the cross was coming, and he knew that in the cross the debt would be paid in full. That's why he can forbear with people. That's why he can have mercy on people. That's why he can have grace on people. Nobody can charge God with being soft on sin, because the cross came and Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's wrath against sin. And then the final question that could be asked is not about those who've committed sins previously, but how about us today? How about the sins that we still commit? How about the sins committed after the cross? What about that? Look at what he says here, back in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present, right now, at the present time. So it's not just the sins that were committed before the cross, the sins that were committed after the cross, even up to the present time. The cross is the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We get the benefit too. Jesus Christ alone was perfectly righteous. He alone could atone for sins, not just on those who committed sins in the past, but those who commit sins in the present. And salvation has always been by faith in him from cover to cover in the Bible. Like I said, the cross was necessary. And like I said, it's right that we spend time thinking about the significance of the cross for us. Without the cross, we have no power for salvation. We don't have peace with God. We don't have forgiveness of sins. We don't have redemption. The church doesn't exist. Like I said, Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. But that body that he gave up was not only for us, it was also for his Father. This is also a demonstration of the righteousness of God. And this passage helps us think about how the cross was necessary for God. Number one, the cross was necessary for God to redeem a sinful humanity. It was necessary. If God was going to redeem us, the cross was necessary for that. There was a price required to take away our sin. Like I said, the animal sacrifices, bulls, goats, never met that requirement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. But of Jesus Christ, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. The sins that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away, Jesus Christ comes, and it says he comes and takes away our sin. The cross is also necessary to make peace with the sinful humanity. Peace with the sinful humanity. Without the cross of Christ, we'd be doing nothing right now but storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Every day you live would be another day that you pile up, you know, another stockpile of wrath that you have to deal with in the future. But because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't have any more wrath to see. The wrath has already been seen in Jesus Christ. It's already been given. Romans chapter 3, verse 5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? God should give wrath for sins. But what has God done? We've been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from his wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And the cross is also necessary to demonstrate that God was righteous and to justify a sinful humanity. How can it be that the Bible says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord? And also say that God justifies wicked people. God justifies ungodly people. The only way that that works is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubts on whether or not God considered the cross necessary, I'll just give you one reminder from the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 24, in Luke 22 and verse 44. Christ was experiencing the extreme agony as he contemplated the cross. Jesus was being wrenched under the pressure of what he was about to face, and his sweat dropped like great drops of blood, which is actually known as a medical condition for those who suffer under extreme emotional pressure, sweating great drops of blood. And in a period of desperation, he screams out, and he says, "Father, if there's any other way, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." So here Jesus is, he sees the end coming. He sees the blows of God's wrath about to break over his head. He's about to take the sin of the world upon himself. The sins that you've committed, every lie, every time you've slandered, every gossip, backbiting, filthy cursing, all the hatred, adultery, fornication, rape, murder, all of it. Every sin that any believer would ever commit is going to be placed on Jesus Christ. And he himself is going to take the full fury of God's wrath, which would have taken one person an eternity in hell to pay for. So you just multiply one person for an eternity by every person who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is about to take the full blow of God's wrath in 3 hours on the cross as he pours out his life before the Father. And he cries out and he says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Did the cup pass? Because it was absolutely necessary. It was necessary that Christ drank the cup. It was necessary that Christ went to the cross. There was no other way for us to be saved without it. The cross was necessary. The cross was necessary for you, and the cross was necessary for the Father, because there was no other way that the Father was going to justify wicked and ungodly people unless his Son went to the cross. That was the only way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you so much for your word and just this consideration of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, to understand what it means for us, but also to understand what it means for you, that you, God, are righteous, that there's nobody who can blame you, nobody can point the finger at you, nobody can say that you're unjust, nobody can say that you're not righteous, nobody can say that you're not a good judge, because the cross demonstrates your righteousness before us. And as Jesus hung there in a public way displaying the wrath of God, nobody could point a finger at you and say that you're not right, that you can't justify those ungodly men, that we who stand here today can't enter into your kingdom, because the cross answered that question. You are righteous. You are a God who's good. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what it purchased for us, purchased our salvation. And Father, forever, for all of eternity, we'll stand around the throne of Jesus Christ and we'll hail him as King and sing with the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," because he's purchased for God a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Father, we thank you that he's purchased us as well, and that you will be declared as righteous in what you've done through the cross. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.